I mentioned last night how much we all value and appreciate knowing that people are praying for us. I was very grateful, the church that puts up with me back in Toronto, to know that folks there are praying. And I was grateful last night being in touch with one of my sons and my wife, and just knowing that they're all praying. So I'm very grateful. It gives us a great sense of, again, helping us anticipate, knowing that we're looking to God. Our eyes are upon Him. We're not looking at this guy up here. There's not much to look at. We're looking to God. And as was mentioned last night, just kind of briefly, but I think it was really important, of that picture that we're given of that pole that simply held up the brazen serpent. So those who've been poisoned in numbers, we just look up and see the brazen serpent and would find healing. And likewise, we just want to lift up Jesus and gaze upon Him. I can't emphasize that enough again this morning. That's where we find transformation and liberation. That's where we find our very identity. Other things dare to try to identify us in life. We solely want to find our identity in Christ.
Amen.
That's it. And as we gaze upon Him, all kinds of marvelous truths just kind of keep springing to mind, the things you've known for many, many years. But it's those rock solid foundation things that you go back to, you never get beyond, and we're not supposed to get beyond. Things like, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, right? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I remember doing a parish mission in a little place in Nova Scotia many years ago, in 1976. And arriving there, and my heart went out to the poor clergyman. He was just a wreck. I guess, you know, you don't know what goes on in the lives of the burdens clergy have to bear. And they do it so well. But I showed up to do this mission, and he had so many other things in his heart and mind. And he was greatly burdened. We sang a little chorus, a very simple little chorus, every night that week. And the little chorus was simply, learning to lean. Learning to lean, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Finding more power than I've ever seen. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. And it was a wonderful thing towards the end of that week when that wonderful clergyman was just able to say, I have learned this week what it means to lean on Jesus. He is so burdened at the beginning and so free at the end. I think the mission was really for him. Hallelujah. So I pray with you this morning. Lord Jesus, our eyes are on You. We look to You. We find our strength, our very identity, our hope in You. You really are, like the hymn reminds us, our all in all. We thank You, God. These are not just words that sound good in a song, but they are life. And we want to praise You for that this morning. And we simply pray, again, as we prayed last night, that nothing will hinder the work of Your Holy Spirit in accomplishing what You long to accomplish and intend to accomplish in the lives of each one of us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I also just want to mention what a joy it is to... it's one thing to stand up here. I really enjoy His listening. And I really appreciate everyone I've had the privilege to listen to since arriving last night. The stories, your life, your faith story. I find it incredibly inspiring. So those I've already had a privilege to sit down and listen to, please know that You've blessed me deeply already. So thank You for that. We spoke last night concerning the armor of God and the need to make first things first. And the first thing first basically boils down, as I mentioned at the end last night, where are you with Jesus? And it's really good to be honest. There's no need to fake that or pretend otherwise. Just tell the truth. Where are you with Jesus? And then they respond with, well, where do I want to be with Jesus? Where do I want to be? And Jesus emphasized to that church in Ephesus where they were. He says, look how far you have fallen. And these were people who had stood the ground. These were people who had taken a stand against what was wrong and stood up for what was right. These were people who were giving their all, it seemed. And they were. And yet the big deal that Jesus pointed out to them was, look how far you've fallen. You don't love me as you once did. And the New Living Translation says, and you don't love one another as you once did. And I really appreciate the link in that statement. You don't love me as you once did, and you don't love one another as you once did. It makes so much sense, because the more you and I learn to what it means to love Christ, the more we love people. It's just the way it works. Because what matters to Christ, His priority, matters to us. His priority is people. He has what people have phrased as a passionate priority for people. And the more we are in step and in line with Christ, the more we naturally love people. So it makes sense, Jesus would say, you don't love me as you once did, and you don't love people as you once did, each other as you once did. I mean, when you and I read the epistle, for instance, John's first epistle, this comes across like forever, doesn't it? This is a little example. John chapter 3, John speaking to Christian people, when he says, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we've passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. There's the link. So the point, I just want to emphasize, if we're going any further, there's no sense talking about the armor of God and putting on the armor of God unless we're ready to be in step with the Lord Jesus and ready to face the battles that will come as a result. So we check our heart. Am I in a good place, the right place with Jesus? Is he my all in all? Am I sold on him? Is it half-hearted or is it full-hearted? And if I can honestly say, my desire, as messed up as I am and as flawed as I am, the best that I know how is to be full-hearted. I know I've got a long way to go, but I desire to go regardless. Then we move on and we ask ourselves, what does a church, a people of God, prepared for battle look like? What does a church, a people of God, a community of believers, really prepared to get serious, look like? Some folks have observed, for instance, that we are much closer to AD 55 than we are to AD 1955 in so many ways. I mean, as it was with the early church, we are living in a highly permissive and pluralistic climate where truth and values are negotiable, where absolute truth is shunned, and where authority is held in suspicion. And yet here we are as men of God, living and sharing a message that streams from the truth of Scripture with the authority and uniqueness of Christ. So talk about swimming upstream or being countercultural. We don't go look for trouble. You'll just find it when you take a stand for Christ. Amen. In this culture. So what are we to remind ourselves of in this challenging time? I take great comfort again in just things I learned early on. God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. And just as God is a missionary God, the church is to be a missionary church. That's all there is to it. In fact, I know it's old, but again, it's true. I don't mind old things if they're true. In fact, someone said years ago, if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. But here it is, an old one. The church that isn't a missionary church is a church of fossilized saints. And there's no appeal to that. But thank God that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who brought into being a missionary church, who delights to take anemic believers and make them exuberant saints. Thank God for that. So the question is asked, can these dry bones live? And the prophetic answer is, yes, they can. They can. We're going to take a look this morning at an example of what a church prepared for battle looks like. And I'm going to be bringing our attention to a big chunk of scripture. It's Mark chapter 1, and it's verse 9 and following for a ways anyway. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son. You bring me great joy." The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. "The time promised by God has come at last," he announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once, and they followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. And he called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. And when the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. And suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he ordered. And at that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "He has such authority, even evil spirits obey his orders." And the news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever, and they told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside and took her by the hand and helped her sit up. And then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus, and the whole town gathered at the door to watch. And so Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, He did not allow them to speak. Before daybreak in the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. And later, Simon and the others went out to find him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That's why I came." So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. What does a church, a people of God, prepared for battle, look like? Jesus' baptism, that marvelous picture, we're told the heavens split apart and the Holy Spirit came down. The heavens split apart. I want to suggest that the last thing any of us need is some kind of arthritic, doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit. What we need in 2015 Canada is an actual coming of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Splitting the heavens apart. I mean, there simply cannot be a spiritually alive, ready for battle church without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Who are we trying to kid? I mean, when Jesus would speak to those nearest to him, he would say, following his resurrection prior to his ascension, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait in Jerusalem for when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then, and only then, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth." When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not before. I want you to wait. I want you to wait. This is how it's to be in the house of God. Our prayer must be, again, as I have prayed twice since arriving, may nothing hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in ministering to us, so to minister through us to a needy, broken world. And so the prayer is actually, some would see it, as maybe a dangerous prayer. But are there any other way to pray? The prayer is, split apart, Holy Spirit. Split apart whatever needs to be split apart in my life and in my church community that would enable you to do all you want to do. Whatever that needs to be, perhaps it is pride. Split apart. Perhaps it is tradition. Perhaps it is attitudes. I just want to ask you to pause for a moment. I don't want you to belabor it, but I don't want you to forget it either. Might there be something? Might there be something in your life that needs to be split apart? For many people, it's simply hardness of heart. There's a number of people in my life right now who know the gospel in their head, but are doing their best at avoiding the consequences. What might it be, Lord, that needs to be split apart in my life in order for the Holy Spirit to enter more freely? And then to be able to pray the same for our church. What might it be, Lord, in our church that needs to be split apart in order for the Holy Spirit to minister more effectively? I mean, the point is, a church prepared for battle needs to be willing to let go of things we may hold dear that may prove to be obstacles for other people to even come to Christ. Things we cherish, things that aren't necessarily wrong, things we've valued for a long time, the way we do things. But if anything is getting in the way of someone actually hearing the gospel, because the potential is there in many churches for the gospel literally to be trapped in the trappings. And some people just need to see it clearly. Not illusions of it, not symbols of it, but to hear it clearly. Are we willing to let go of things we hold dear in order for people to understand and hear the love of God? So the first big deal for me is, Holy Spirit, please point out anything in my life that needs to be split apart. And basically, if you want to put one word on that, it's the word die. I mean, the invitation, as Bonhoeffer emphasized, the gospel invitation is come and die. And the experience for any man of God who is serious about following Jesus has the word die written all over him. We learn what it means to die to ourselves. And it's painful. And we are our worst enemies on this. The best thing to do is to get it over with. Why prolong death? Just die. Die to what is wrong and live to what is right. Second thing we saw in Mark chapter 1 just now was Jesus, following his baptism, goes out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the question is, again, what does a church prepared for battle look like? Well, yes, number one, as I just mentioned, a church that's prepared for battle is like, if you like, clay in the hands of the potter, as the Spirit of God, again, has the liberty to split apart whatever might be hindering the progress. He won't fill a dirty cup. He'll fill a clean cup, though. But also, a church prepared to really be the battle is a church that is all about proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's as clear as that. This is not equivalent to purchasing new programs or learning new techniques when it comes to sharing the gospel. It's actually a matter of the heart. That's the real issue. I mean, I believe with all my heart, as I look in the mirror, and please know that as I speak to you, I'm looking in the mirror, that our failures in evangelism have less to do with our lack of training and in sharing our faith, and more to do with a lack of love for our neighbor. I would even go so far as to say, and I'll take the stones that may come my way, that many churches seem to love their traditions more than they love their neighbors. Because if we really cared, we would do all we could to communicate, invite love. It wouldn't be about us. It'd be about those we've yet to meet. I mean, the bottom line, if you really care, then you really share. It's a real challenging thing. Indifference always finds excuses, but love always will find a way to share the gospel. And I can't emphasize that enough. That's why this little poem that I learned way back in 1986, I had the joy of being in Amsterdam with 10,000 evangelists, just to learn, try to learn anyway. And the little poem that stayed with me from that experience: Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, that I might seek to do my part to win that soul for thee. Lord, lay some soul. That soul may be the guy I talk to over my back fence. That soul may be the guy who delivers my mail every morning. That soul may be the neighbor across the street with that dog that won't stop barking. That soul may be the girl that handed me a Tim Hortons coffee every morning. That soul may be the guy I work alongside 9 to 5 every day. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, that I might seek to do my part to win that soul for thee. I mean, there's some vital things to note about this proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, that we're invited to share in. First of all, the gospel is all about Jesus. We are to be all about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the center point. Jesus is the one who leads us back to God. Sermons must lead people to Jesus. Christ is to be ruthlessly kept in the center of all we are about as church. I mean, there's no other message we have to share. There's no other sermon. I was so pleased to see Peter Mills, my brother, my friend, walk in this morning. Peter's brother, Paul, is also a dear friend of mine. I recall one Sunday being in the church in St. John, New Brunswick, and I was so thrilled. The sermon, Tom Robinson was preaching at the time. He was my pastor. I love him. He's gone. I can't wait to see him again. And he preached his heart out on the kingdom of God, and it just fired me up. And I went over to Paul's house for lunch, and Paul was making lunch. He said, "So what was this about?" And I couldn't shut up. I just kept telling him all these things that Tom had said to us. Delightful things, attractive things, things that just woo us to want to get more serious and closer to Christ and make Him known. And then I realized, I said, "Paul, I'm so sorry. I've been yapping all this time. I haven't given you a moment to tell me about the sermon you heard this morning." And so Paul then, as he said, "Well, I was thinking, Bruce, as you were talking, I don't even know what the sermon I heard this morning, or I worshiped, was even about." But then, only Paul, my brother Paul, would do this. And Peter knows what I'm talking about. He picked up the phone, and he called the rector. And he says, "I'm sitting here in the kitchen with Bruce Smith, and he can't stop talking about Tom Robinson's message this morning, and how exciting it was, and how he's here. And I'm just, for the life of me, Brian, I haven't got a clue. Can you just help me? I don't know where my mind was at. Can you help me? What was the point of your sermon this morning?" And to the credit of the clergyman, God bless him, he actually said, "Well, actually, Paul, I suppose there really wasn't a point to my sermon this morning." Now, I'm not going to hold him hostage to that, but I don't want to ever be about that. No matter how poorly I may preach or share in my own life, I want people to know at least he believed with all his heart what he was telling me, and what he was telling me was all about Jesus. Because Jesus, he's all about helping us know what it means to do life, to live life. It's incredibly practical to live life in our marriages and to live life in our work and in our play. The gospel's all about this. He's all about truth. He's all about grace. It's how the gospel works out in our life. The intention of Jesus is to be formed in us, formed in you, formed in your relationships, formed in your church. Now, Paul reminds those Christian people again in Ephesus, it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. We are on the receiving side of enormous favor, unconditional love. And the person who understands, even gets a glimpse of that, is a person who becomes incredibly humble, because he knows, "I don't deserve any of this goodness and love and forgiveness, but I sure welcome it." And likewise, the church that is overwhelmed with the gospel is a humble community that simply, "We don't deserve this, but we are so grateful, and we're not going to keep this to ourselves. We're going to find a way for our neighbors to know all about this." It's being grateful to be a son of the Lord, living out that life, a life that is marked by righteousness, a life that is marked by peace, and we're told, a life that is marked by joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And those are three marks to be in your life and mine: righteousness, peace, and joy. It's all about being blessed, not so we can just be blessed, but so we can learn what it means to bless others. It's all about a life of peace, of blessing, and of power. And all this is expressed through an others-centered church versus a self-centered church. It's all about being mission-focused as opposed to being selfish and greedy with the treasure we've been given. I am convinced, and again, if it means a stone or two comes my way, I don't really care. I'm convinced that many churches aren't going anywhere because they're all about themselves. and they're all about their programs, and they're all about their routines, and they're all about their likes, and they're all about their traditions, when it's supposed to be being all about others. And in my opinion, again, I'll take a little step on this wobbly branch. As someone who came to Christ in the charismatic movement in the early 70s, I'm convinced that one reason why the charismatic movement came to what I would see as a grinding halt was because the Lord doesn't fill a cup for the sake of the cup. The Lord fills a cup so to quench the thirsty lives of those who've yet to hear and understand. And what happened, I believe, in the charismatic movement, at least the part that I saw, it all became about us. And we had no passion for those who didn't know Jesus. And I can understand why that came to a halt. I can't see why the Holy Spirit would bless that which is contrary to the mission of God. Because the mission of God is all about the proclamation of the gospel. It's not about having a survival attitude toward being church or a maintenance attitude towards being church. It's always about having a missional attitude toward being church. We are never permitted to stop thinking missionally as church. Never. We are to be on our guard concerning the centrality of the gospel. We are to avoid at all costs being sidetracked by this or by that. And I want to share that we have been sidetracked greatly in the last 20 years or more. In the church I'm a part of, it means that every church is to be about knowing Christ and making Christ known. And what you want to boil this down, it sounds really simple, but boil it down. That means every youth group in every church is to be about what it means to know Christ as a youth group, but also to make Christ known as a youth group. That means every men's group in a church, not just to get together for breakfast and shop and swap stories. No, every men's group is about knowing Christ and making Christ known. Every women's group in the church, the building committee is to be about knowing Christ and making Christ known. The budget committee is to be about knowing Christ and making Christ known. That's it. We must not sacrifice, I was told, the next generation on the altar of our preferences. We have to be willing to keep Christ in the focus all the time in making him known. Other-centered, mission-focused, all the time. That's that marvelous promise of God where we read that the Lord will do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so when you hear that right away, your response should be, Lord, help us then to imagine more. Imagine more what this neighborhood could look like when the gospel is shared from our congregation and from our lives. So those are two biggies. I might not get through this. I better start going faster. But it's Holy Spirit of God, please have your way in my life. Split apart whatever doesn't belong, because otherwise this isn't going to work. Holy Spirit of God, empower us as a people of God and as individuals, our own private lives, personal lives, to learn what it means to humbly and lovingly share the good news in a way that makes sense with our neighbors, our brothers and our sisters. Lord, lay some soul on my heart. Love that soul through me. Then we come across this verse in Mark chapter 1. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fish for a living, and Jesus called out to them, you know the words, you come follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people. And this is the critical part. Calling people out to discipleship. That's a mark of a church ready for battle. It's all about the church being known as a place where people are challenged to really follow Christ. What does this mean? Here's what it means. And may, if this is the only thing you remember from this morning, this is enough. We are to anticipate conversions. We are to anticipate changed lives. To believe it, to expect it, to get up on a Sunday morning and actually believe this morning could be the day when someone shows up, we're unhappily worshiping, and that someone comes alive. When someone comes with a huge burden and leaves free, today could be the day to anticipate. Because again, it's all about others. It's reflected in how we pray, how we budget, how we focus our ministry, how we prioritize our time. The Lord, we're told, added daily to the church those who were being saved. I was just so thrilled this last week or so. I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, 2 weeks ago Wednesday, in a little meeting at People's Church in Toronto. And Charles Price was sharing with us that prior to the Arab Spring in Egypt, in Cairo, there's a church there right now, the largest evangelical church in the Mideast, has 7,000 members. Prior to the Arab Spring, baptisms were annual. Then after the Arab Spring, semi-annual, monthly, and now weekly. Weekly. And the clergyman, whose name escapes me, and I have a difficult time pronouncing his name anyway, his mind is such a simple Bruce Smith, simple. I don't know where I was when they were handing out names, but he has a wonderful name, but I can't pronounce it. He was saying baptisms actually could be daily in that church today. And he also mentioned that the fastest growing church presently in the world is in Iran. Iran. Where there's a discontent, a dissatisfaction with all that they've been taught in their religion, and a turning of hearts toward Christ and discovering he's much more than a prophet. He's Lord.
That's right.
And tremendous, isn't it? This will thrill the socks off us. That church in Cairo anticipates conversions, and they see the Lord honoring that anticipation. As I use my imagination, sometimes in an almost a negative way, but there is a positive believing that comes about as well, I can imagine when our Lord, I should preface this by saying it's a really good thing that I'm not God, because he's all about grace. I can imagine why our Lord would not add someone to some churches. Because many churches, and I'm sorry to say this, don't know how to welcome a newcomer to the faith. Don't know how to build up someone who's just come to Christ. Don't know how to establish them in the things of God. And so I can appreciate why the Lord would say, no, I'm not going to send Joe to that community, but I will send Joe to that community. Because I know in that community, he will become rooted and grounded in the love of God. He will grow in the grace and knowledge of God in that community, because they're expecting and they're longing and they've been praying for people to come to Christ. And they just want to love on people and have them grow in Christ. I can see why the Lord would do that. So again, a church prepared for battle is a church that actually anticipates conversion. Anticipates people coming to a place of deliverance and healing. Look at verse 23, or just hear it if you haven't got it in front of you. Kind of a dramatic moment. A man in the synagogue was possessed by an evil spirit, and he began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus cut him short and said, "Be quiet, come out of the man." And the connection here, a church that's prepared for battle is a church that will be challenged spiritually. There's no getting away from this. A church prepared for battle is a church that will need to confront evil with a sure grip on the Word of God and a complete dependency upon the Spirit of God. It's just the way it is. Jesus went about, we read, preaching and teaching, healing and casting out demons. Not just preaching and teaching. Healing and casting out demons. I mean, the point is obvious. The more serious we are about being in step with the Spirit, the more opposition or surprises we can expect to come our way. Someone pointed out when they read this passage that some churches might cast that man out of the church because of causing a disturbance, but Jesus cast the demon out of the man. I mean, that's authority. It takes far more than a sermonette to confront evil. I mean, doctrine is really good, but it's much better when it's fueled by the Spirit of God. There is an authority that comes when we preach from a surrendered heart and mind to the Spirit of God. And when we do, we find ourselves as a church ready to confront the evils of our society and the injustices of our society. And as a church, no matter how small in number we might be as a congregation, we find ourselves unafraid to take a stand. Remembering, again, as mentioned last night, that he who fears God fears no man. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Woe betide the Christian worker who neglects Ephesians chapter 6, which is all about verses 10 and following, the armor of God. Woe betide the church that neglects the armor of God." We go on, verse 29, familiar words again. A little different scene from that dramatic scene in the synagogue with the demon. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. He went to her bedside, he took her by the hand, he helped her sit up, the fever left her. And she prepared a meal, and that evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. So again, what does the church prepared for battle look like? The church prepared for battle cannot only expect opposition, as I made reference to a moment ago, but also the church prepared for battle can expect opportunities for deep work in people's lives. I mean, such a church is a praying church. That church has a praying board. Not just an opening prayer, and now we'll get on with the business. That, to me, suggests, Lord, we can take it from here. I never want to ever give the impression or suggestion, Lord, we can take it from here. The marvelous way I appreciate seeing boards operate is when they, at a time of worship and prayer, examining hearts prior to the meeting, after item one, praying, thanking. After item two, praying, thanking. After item three, praying, thanking. Anticipating God in every aspect of that meeting. A praying church, a praying board, a praying team. A church that knows the prayer is ours, the power is His. It's a church that's all about what's being called the full gospel. And that includes to pray, as we saw here, for the sick, and to pray for the sick relentlessly. Relentlessly. We don't quit. We read in James chapter 5, verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Fervent prayer. Not just a flippant prayer. A fervent prayer. A prayer that often brings you to your knees and tears streaming down your cheeks. I want to emphasize this because perhaps this is where the rubber might hit the road for some of us this morning. I doubt very much if I'm the only man here this morning with people in the family who've yet to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You love your family. And because you love your family, you want the very best for your family. And the very best for your family is in knowing Christ. Amen. So, what do you find yourself doing? You find yourself praying. And you refuse to give up, even when there is no hint of evidence that he or she in your family is showing the slightest interest. in Christ. But you refuse to give up. Why? Because you love your family. And you find yourself at times as you pray, you're almost lost for words. And the words are actually replaced by tears. But every once in a while, the Lord may just give you a little glimpse of what it will look like. And you begin to see what he or she in your family, what life could look like for them when Christ is welcomed in his rightful place in their hearts and minds. You know, I don't mind sharing with you at all that I know it's being recorded and I don't mind. In fact, I look forward to the day, I'm going to say it right now, I look forward to the day when my youngest son comes back to his first love. In fact, that's such an understatement. I long for the day. I long for the day when he might even be in a place like this. Hands raised, worshiping the Christ he once knew, running back as that picture of the what's called the prodigal son. Just can't wait to get home and to have the arms of God thrown around him, embracing him and assuring him of a love that refuses to give up and never let him go. And no matter what he's done for the last number of years, to know it's forgiven. He's clean. He belongs. Now, I just mention that to you so you know I'm just not some cardboard cutout up here saying words. I know there are people in your life, I imagine there are. There are some people in your life who may say things to you that people have said to me. Well, Bruce, just accept it. It's just the way it's going to be. And my response to them, no matter how much I love the person who would say it to me, is I refuse to accept it any more than I could just accept it if one of you right now was in that lake and you were drowning. And who here would simply accept the fact that one of us here was crying for help in that lake, right? Would we just continue? Like, of course not. We'd all be out there. We'll be doing all we can to reach that someone. Why? Because the very thought of someone drowning, just we can't live with that. We long for people to be well, to be free, to know what it means, to know the love of God. We long for this. And the very idea of spending eternity without, we just can't handle that. We can't handle that. And so that's why we find ourselves on our knees praying fervently. And I would just emphasize praying expectantly. And sometimes it may take years. I'll just share this. And again, I know she wouldn't mind. She would celebrate it. My sister, Martin knows this. Bob knows this because I've talked about her a lot. My sister just had everything, but she had nothing. When you retire at 45, things aren't that bad. She had everything, but she had nothing. And when I came to Christ, I knew that I was truly converted because I suddenly even cared about my sisters. I didn't care before. I never thought about them before. But it was the day after my conversion, I suddenly longed for my sisters to know Christ. We were separated by about 2,500 miles. But I longed for them. And I would send them letters and I'd make cassette tapes and sing songs and all the rest. And all I got back was, the weather's nice in Victoria. It was like they were just being kind, but they didn't want to hear it. I don't blame them. I would just, every time I'd visit, I would share, and a bit of a wall. I remember buying them both living Bibles, nicely wrapped in cellophane, and going to visit months, and in fact, years later, and they were still nicely wrapped in cellophane. But I remember sharing with my sister. I had a vision. You don't ask for these are gifts. 1977, October. St. Paul's Church in the Valley, St. John, New Brunswick. Terry Fulham would come from Darien, Connecticut, and was leading us in a marvelous song. It was new then, it's old now. Father, we love you, we praise you, we adore you, glorify your name in all the earth. And as we were singing that song, I saw my sister standing alongside me, singing that song. and praising the Lord Jesus. And I couldn't sing the song. I was so full of tears as I was just been praying for my sister. By that time, it had been 3 years praying for her. And to have this vision of her standing alongside me. Well, friends, it was 25 years later. I remember saying to my sister at one point, you know, if you wake up some Sunday morning and you ask yourself, what am I going to do today? If you just roll out of bed and you keep on rolling, you'll land in a pretty cool church on your corner. I hadn't been there, but I knew what it stood for, so I was confident in it. And then I stopped talking. You don't know when to stop as well as when to start. And I just left it. I called her on Christmas that year, and it was the same old lovely sister, and she is a lovely sister. I called her less than 2 months later on her birthday, and I could tell something was different. And I said, Wendy, what happened? And she responded with, I rolled out of bed. And what had happened, she rolled out of bed, and she went to that church. First time ever, a church of 900 people, a big place to be going in as a stranger, not knowing anybody. More power to her. It's a scary thing to go into a church if you haven't been for a long time. She got there late, and just like us this morning, band leading in worship. And the worship just overwhelmed her. It was in the context of worship. She knew everything she'd ever heard about and hoped for was true. And she gave her life over to Christ. And there was no turning back. And I want to tell you, and there was no shutting her up. Because I was out a month later in Coquitlam to be with her, as it turned out. What a great joy on the Sunday to be standing alongside her. 25 years later, the vision had been realized. I just share that this morning. Because it may well be there are people in your heart you are just longing for, and maybe you've been tempted to give up on. I would just emphasize this word. Don't you dare give up. You may be the only person on the planet who cares enough to keep on praying. Don't you dare give up on him or on her, that son, that daughter, that grandchild, that spouse. Don't give up. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's what we're called to be. If you're a church prepared for battle, and I long for the church I'm a part to, I thank God the church I'm part of, but I know, and my pastor, he knows, we must become all the more intentional, not just to be a praising people and a proclaiming people, but also a prayerful people. For if we're a prayerful people, we know we'll be a powerful people. And then, have I got time? Let me just take a quick look. A few minutes, yikes. Okay. Verse 32 and following. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. I mean, this is the church at its best. This is a church that can help attracting people to Christ. Many people, we read. It's a church that simply knows that God is on the move. Christ-centered, spirit-filled worship, bringing people to Jesus. I don't know how he does it. I don't pretend to understand it, but I sure appreciate it when we read, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. I don't know how he does it, but I know it's true. And there's a marvelous attraction there. In fact, I love this little phrase. What it comes down to is evangelism, not by force, but evangelism by fascination. By fascination. To live in a way that actually woos people to consider Christ. To adore Jesus so much that he almost runs off you. Attractive as a congregation. To be a people of God who actually take the time to pray for people to come for the first time to church. Now, I just want to emphasize, and we'll talk about it this afternoon for sure, there's someone who's doing his darndest for people not to come. Our part is to pray that people will come. Remember, on a Thursday morning at the little church I'm at, a Spanish lady just walked in Thursday morning, not knowing But I was just about to lead in a prayer and praise time. And she just was just visiting Toronto, and she said to me, "I just felt that I'm supposed to come in here this morning." She had no idea we were just about to begin. What a marvelous thing. And she joined us, a little circle of just praying and praising. And she was deeply blessed. She discovered when she came in that Christ was actually waiting for her. The last part of that little section. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and he went out to an isolated place to pray. And Simon and the others went out to find him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." In the first part of that section, a church that's prepared for battle is a church that's all about prayer. It's a no-brainer, but isn't it interesting that the disciples never said to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, teach us how to preach," or "Jesus, teach us how to do miracles," or "how to heal." But they did say, "Lord Jesus, please teach us how to pray." And I'm sure the reason they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," is they saw, they connected the dots, if you like, between prayer and the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. So in all of our planning, we must guard that place of prayer if we are serious about being prepared for battle. And again, I'm speaking to myself, and I'm speaking to the church I'm a part of when I say that. And the very last point, as I kind of rush on, you got a little bit of already. The disciples, Simon and the others, went out to find him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." And isn't it interesting, the reply of Jesus? "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. This is why I came." And the disciples are so pumped. And understandably, why wouldn't they be? They're so what a day! If they kept a diary, that'd be some page in their diary. Yesterday was something else. I mean, to see the exorcism, to see Peter's mother-in-law being healed, all those people that's been drawn to the front step. What an amazing day. They must have blown their minds to be. They see themselves as a part of something which is so dynamic. Why wouldn't they just want to keep that going right there? We've got something good. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus, let's just go and do it again today. Come on, let's do it again today. And yet Jesus never forgets his mission. We must go on to other towns as well and preach the gospel there too. This is why I came. I mean, what's the point? The point that the church that's truly prepared for battle is a church that never forgets its mission. The church, someone put it this way, ceases to be the church if it's not missionary. The church ceases to be all it's meant to be if it's not missionary. We're simply not permitted to stop thinking about how we might reach others. Always thinking. Giving thanks, yes, giving thanks. Oh, it's good to have moments of celebration. Just thank you, God. That was wonderful, Lord, how you pulled that off. You used a weak and foolish bunch like us to reach so-and-so or whatever it might have been. But never to stop thinking, but Lord, what about those folk? I'll just give a little example. This is where I'm at. Been honored in the last almost a year now. Had a little bit of a dream, a vision. And that dream was to take whatever church might look like and do it in an actual coffee shop. We had a thing called the Celebration Cafe, which takes place once a month in the church building, in the foyer. It's very comfortable and cozy, and there's muffins and music, and it's light, and people come and they're able to share their faith and share their testimonies, and people who don't normally come and they enjoy it. There's always food, and there's friends there to welcome you, and it's an enjoyable, lovely time. And I just had this, wouldn't it be neat if we could take this into an actual coffee shop? And a lady says, "Well, I know a guy who owns a coffee shop." And so she put me in touch. And so within a few days, I was there in this coffee shop. Big guy's little coffee shop on Lakeshore Boulevard in Toronto. He's a big guy. His name is Steve. And it's a little coffee shop. 25 people in there, and you're a sardine. And I shared this thought with him, wondering if he would just show me the door. Like, what are you, some kind of a nut? I shared this thought of, what would you think if we kind of did this like really simple, light church thing in your coffee shop once in a while? And his response was, when do you want to start? And he gave me the key. And so, every second Friday night and every fourth Monday night, we do Cafe Church on the lakeshore. And the reason I mention this is, we just started an Alpha program, again, at the church I'm at, and we were hoping that these folks from the coffee shop would actually make the way up the road to join us. And they all said they would, but not one of them did. I was disappointed a little bit Thursday night when I was waiting for them and they didn't show up. And so the gentleman who I work with said to me, well, maybe, Bruce, you should start just taking the Alpha to the coffee shop. Well, yes, of course. So we're never to stop thinking about other possibilities. The challenge is this. Mission-minded church stops having puny dreams of trying to make a difference in the world and start dreaming dreams of making the world different. The puny dream is, we'll make a small difference in the world. The big dream is to make the world different. That's the call. So you want to summarize all that? Here's what I typed down as a summary. What a church that's prepared for battle looks like. As followers of Jesus, number one, this is how we pray. We pray the Holy Spirit will split the heavens and fall upon us afresh. We pray Christ will be central in all we do, for we are not ashamed of the gospel. It's the very power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Amen. That's my phone telling me it's time to shut up. Good, I listened to you, good. We pray that what matters most to God will matter most to us. What matters most to God is people. People will matter most to us. We pray that we will actually get to a place where we anticipate conversions. We anticipate changed lives. We'll be surprised if people don't come to Christ. We pray that we will not be in the least bit afraid to confront evil or injustice. We will have a sure grip on the Word of God and a complete dependence upon the Spirit of God as we do. We know we can't do this by ourselves. We pray that as the people of God, we will go deep with God, ever deeper with God. We pray that people actually will be drawn to Christ, not by some kind of forceful presentation, but will be drawn to Christ by fascination as they see how we live, how we worship, how we interact, how we serve. And we pray that church will be a place where prayer is passionate and the mission is ever before us. A church ready for battle. Amen?
Amen.
So we pray. Father, I know it's a lot to take in, but I do pray you will help us take it in and take it to heart. Lord Jesus, I would even pray if there's just one thing from this morning that you mean to stay with us, I pray that will stay with us. And I pray, Lord, it won't let us go. Lord, the idea of just sitting here for an hour and listening to somebody, there's nothing in that. But Lord, to have the truth find its way into our hearts and minds and stir us up and put us in step, that's what it's all about. So I pray, Jesus, as we continue this day, that your truth will be liberating, will be cleansing, will be empowering. You will give us that clarity, that focus, that direction, and that determination to be the men that we are being called to be. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Okay.